Randy Pope has always said, he said, if you want to experience God, get in God's word and get around God's people. If you want to experience God, get in his word, get around his people. And so if you are in a season of maybe not feeling as close to God, maybe all the feels are just not quite there right now, we have an assurance that he's still near to us. And we can actually experience that in a very tangible way by being with each other and studying his word together. So thank you guys for coming. I know that I can even look around because I know so many of you. I know that this is, it's time that you have to carve out of your day and out of your week. But know that it's time well spent. And I truly believe what the word says about being living and active and it having this unique ability to refresh us and revitalize us the way that nothing else can. Not even a great spa day like we talked about. This morning, we are going to look at Ruth 1. So if you want to grab your paper. I think I may not tell you anything else about it until we just look at it together. Ruth, it's a short book. The name of Jesus is never mentioned, but it is rich with the gospel, which we're about to see. And instead of making you read the entire book, I stopped at just the first chapter. You're like, wow, thanks, Laura. The whole chapter. But we are going to begin by taking, I don't know, 5-10 minutes. If you want to read through this, underline stuff, put question marks on it, just kind of feel free to messy up your paper. And then at the end of that, there are questions. And anyone who's new, do the one. I didn't really clarify that very well. The ones labeled questions, that's what you want to do right now. Don't look at the other ones. Do not read past where you're supposed to. The questions for reflection and discussion, I don't want them to scare you. That's what we're going to do after we spend a little bit of time studying God's word. So, yeah, jump in. I should tell you right off the bat, this is a very intimidating setting to be teaching the Bible. Because for Jamie and I, so we both went to the same seminary. And the wife who I will not name any names, she's over there in a blue sweater. I won't name any names, though. But the wife of the president of that seminary is here attending this Bible study. So that's not intimidating at all. I'm pretty sure that she was sent, like, as a spy, like, to find out, did they learn anything? Did they? Anyway, so, Kathy, it's great having you here.
Can I just say, he's the theologian, I'm the musician.
Oh, I love it. Uh-oh, so I need to be nervous later when I pick up my guitar. Now I'm doubly nervous. All right, here's what we're going to do. Before we start looking like super deep into the passage, I want to talk about the context of Ruth 1. And there's just really three words to think. Context, Ruth 1. Three big words to think of, and I think I have them up there. First of all, in the very beginning, what's the very first verse say? Yeah, in the days of the judges. So what do we need to know about the days of the judges? So first of all, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the first book is, should have been a little bit more confident of an answer. The first book is, there you go, yeah. So the second book. There you go. So back in the Exodus days, we have Israel that is in captivity and they are being led out and they were promised this promised land, Canaan, and you kind of keep on going and get to the book of Joshua. And the Israelites were given a charge to go and, you know, take this land that God has given you, and they were charged to, and this, we don't have enough time to get into this, to force out the current inhabitants as this was land that God was giving them. So what do? They go and they are like, does God really want me to do that? Do we really have to do that? What if we just lived with them? We'll just all coincide here. So we have people who are following God, living among people who are not following God. And so three more words to give you right under that judge's word, just to help us understand the context of Ruth 1. What this meant is, first of all, there was war. So it was a time of constant turmoil. There was physical war. Another thing that was happening is there's apostasy. So a lot of people who were kind of turning away from their faith, thinking like, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, it's supposed to be a joke. If you can't beat them, they were supposed to, never mind. Yeah. Forget it. Thank you. Thank you for that one person that gave me a pity laugh. But the other thing that we had was just moral chaos. And anything, anyone understands this, where you have people living alongside each other, and so they have people that are worshiping other gods, and all of a sudden the Israelites are like, well, maybe our God isn't the one true God. Maybe I'll try this. So we have moral chaos. The second thing that's happening, so that's why they sent the judges. That's why the book is called Judges. So God sent the judges to call his people away from their apostasy and moral corruption back to the Lord. That's why they call it Judges. Second thing that's going on, there's a famine. And I won't talk as much about this because you guys, it's just a famine. But what this meant in their setting wasn't just, there's not a lot of crops. It was an agrarian culture. So this actually meant extreme poverty, just like depression times 100, just a very hard time. But for Ruth personally, it wasn't just that it was a time of war, apostasy, and moral chaos, and that they were experiencing a famine. She had something more personal, and I'm going to call it devastating grief. Devastating. Because we find out right off the bat that she has lost her husband. It's not just her that lost her husband. If we were to draw a quick family tree here. So we have Naomi. And who is she married to? Elimelech. All right? And then, so Naomi has two sons. Mom. And Chilion. Put the Chilion. Okay. And who are they married to? By the way, I'm not doing that teacher question. Like, I'm actually asking you. So does it say in the passage who was married to who? Okay. So we're just going to make it up. So we have Orpah and Ruth. Don't tell your husband that I just was making stuff up during the Bible study. So this is the family tree. So what happens? He dies. The reason why this is such a huge problem is not just the fact that it must have been such a tough season emotionally for them, but in that culture, it was the man who provided. And he didn't just provide financially, he provided status. Women just didn't have as high of a value, especially the greatest value that women provided in that culture was having an heir. And what we can tell from this passage is that Ruth had not had a child with her husband before he passed away. So I'm just going to put this down. Someone, Jamie, you can fix that later. I'm just not going to use the whiteboard anymore. I'm done. But we have this scenario where these three women are experiencing something so hard economically, culturally, as well as personally. So that's kind of the story that we enter into. And I just think it's so helpful to know. Whenever I'm reading God's word, and I'm reading what they're saying and how they're reacting to God's promises, it's always good for me to know that these people aren't just like sitting on a yacht somewhere, encouraging me to trust God. You know, I love hearing that if when we're in seasons of grief, when we're in seasons of uncertainty, God's word is for us because they're written by people who were there. And we're going to talk a little bit more about kind of chapter one faith and chapter four faith. I'll get to that in just a second. So, story. They're all living in Moab, but Naomi is going to set out to return to Jerusalem where there is no famine, and that's her place of origin. Can I get someone to read something for me? Who's bold enough to come and read? I'm just going to have to call this. Oh, get on up here. Bring your paper, too. I'm going to get you to read verses 8 through 18. Brittany, you are the best. So this is what we're entering into the story. We know the context now. Here's what happens.
But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for this is exceedingly bitter for me to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Fantastic. Thank you, Brittany. I think my favorite part of that passage is where the mother-in-law, again, back to the, you know, the importance of having that heir, that specifically male heir. You have Naomi saying, "You should go because I don't have any more husbands. And even if I got pregnant tonight," she doesn't have a husband, remember? "Even if I got pregnant tonight, then you wouldn't want to wait, would you?" Like, it's like she's like trying to figure out a way to salvage this. But what I want to look at is, I want to look at the responses of these three women. So first of all, we have Orpah, who at the beginning, she is with Ruth and is like, "No, we're going to go with you." And she's like, no, there is no hope for you if you follow me. And Orpah's like, "Okay, cool, I'm out." And so she's out. She's out of the story. So then we're down to two. Next, looking at Naomi's response. And if you continue, I didn't have Brittany read this, but if you continue on, you just see a broken woman and this. So she's coming back to Bethlehem, and it's like that high school reunion you go back to when you're like, "I have to lose 10 pounds." Like, you know, but she comes back to this town, and they don't even recognize her. She said, are you Naomi? And she says, "Don't even call me that. Call me Mara." So she's saying, "Don't even, like, call me Mara," meaning, I had this in my notes somewhere, but I've lost it. I'm pretty sure it means bitterness. Yeah. "Call me Mara, because I am bitter." And it says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And I just think it's neat. I'm going to refrain from making a mother-in-law joke here. Not going to go there. Sorry. Bitter mother-in-law, sorry. But I think it's neat looking at kind of Naomi's response where, and even back in the beginning, the passage that Brittany read, we see that Naomi actually believes in the sovereignty of God. Because it's not like she's saying, oh, I don't think there's a God, or he's forgotten about me. It's none of that. She's actually saying, you know, God is in control. He's just really dealt poorly with me. So we see a woman who, and I think this is super important to remember, who believes in the sovereignty of God, but has lost all faith in the goodness of God. I think for me, that was good to look at and think about faith, just not just believing that God's in control, not just believing that God's sovereign, but believing that he's good. And I'll skip forward a little bit. You know, in the next three chapters, I think this last one ends with, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so this is kind of, it's like when you're watching that show and it gives you, like the very last scene gives you a hint for what's about to happen. That's what this is, the beginning of barley harvest. And what ends up happening in chapter 2, 3, and 4, you guys probably know the story, but so they're there, Ruth gets sent out to glean in the field. It ends up, it's a guy named Boaz. He notices her and says, I noticed you gleaning in my field. She was like, yes, I rather like gleaning in your field. And he said, I don't want you to glean in anyone else's field. This is very, speaking of drama, it's like, this could be a movie. And then they find out that he is actually a kinsman redeemer. And just to, I have the slide here to tell us exactly what that is, because this is where we see the gospel so beautifully laid out in the book of Ruth. According to the Mosaic law, a relative was to act as a kinsman redeemer for any family member who was widowed or living in poverty. The redeemer would get her out of poverty, provide for her, buy back any property so that it would be kept in the family, and even marry her. So this is how the story ends. And spoiler alert, they don't just get married. She doesn't just marry Boaz. They end up being like the great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus. So we see this amazing truth that God has a plan, that he is good. But what I love about just us getting to study this morning, if I was to ask you where you live right now, whether you live, if I was to say, do you live in chapter 1 or do you live in chapter 4? I would guess there are a lot of us that would say, I kind of resonate a little bit more with chapter 1, where I know chapter 4, everything's going to be great. Jesus is going to come back, make everything right. But I still live kind of in the brokenness of chapter 1. And that's why I love that we don't have to go all the way to chapter 4 to find hope in this passage. And even the greater question, as we've looked at Orpah's response of persisting a little bit and then leaving, and then Naomi's response of believing in God's sovereignty but not trusting his goodness, and honestly becoming bitter, which that's a whole other talk that I could give to you because I struggle with it so much, but that's a different day. I can give you minutes from my counseling appointments. I'm just kidding. But where I want to land is Ruth's response, because that's where we see just the beauty of faith. And so the question I want to pose is, how do we display the faith of Ruth rather than the bitterness of Naomi when life doesn't look like we thought it would? And Ruth's response, if I could just simplify it, it's that Ruth chose to trust God's providence over her plans. If you were to say, what's like the headline of what I want us to talk about or think about? It's, if I can be honest, we must, like Ruth, learn to trust God's providence over our plans. So we're going to spend kind of the rest of our time looking at that idea. It won't be too long, but so first of all, our plans. I want to look at our plans. I want to look at God's providence. So our plans. I want you to just do something just for fun. Think of, I want to ask the bigger question. The bigger question, what was your plan? Okay? So think of what you, when you were in elementary school, what you wanted to be when you grew up. Okay? So when you can think of that in your mind, I want you to raise your hand. Just as you think of it, just hold your hand up. Okay? Everybody, anyone got it? Marilyn, you have no idea, you didn't want to be anything? You, okay, now I want you to put your hand down if you ended up not being that thing. So your the people whose hands are raised, you are what you thought you were, how do I say that? You are what you thought you would be. When you, so what are you?
Retired.
Oh, I love it. All right, Miss, you're like, woo, retired. She was the one that put spend time with grandkids on the thing. No, Miss Peel. Oh, that's so neat. Who else? Well, if, so apparently that is the way to. Are you serious? Yes. Oh, that is so neat. That is so neat. And you're not a teacher.
I'm a violinist. I knew in the fifth grade that I wanted to be a violinist.
And, she, and this past Sunday, she was violining it up on the stage. She was, oh, my gracious. Whew, you should get together with Kathy. Y'all are both incredible musicians. But all of that to say, most of us did. Okay, let me ask this. This is even better. Think in your mind, when you were in middle school, who you wanted to marry. Yeah, it can't be Brad Pitt. It can't. How many of you married who you thought you would marry in middle school? Oh, okay, let me ask, in high school, anyone? Yeah, I'm one of the high school ones. I met this, I went to a FCA event because I was not, I was a musician, obviously, was not an athlete. Still to this day, it's really not pretty if I try to do anything athletic, but I'm pretty sure that I went to FCA to fellowship with a good-looking Christian athlete, and I met one. And I married him. So yeah, so married high school sweetheart. Yeah, very nice. Yeah, kind of. You kind of married him? Oh, okay, got it. Glad you clarified. But I think the whole point is seeing that, you know, we make a lot of plans. And on a more serious note, many of us, you know, plan to marry, but God has different plans. Many of us plan to stay married, and God has different plans. Many of us plan to be happily married, and God, and that's still a work in progress. I'll say that. Many of us plan to have kids, and ended up being a lot longer and harder of a process. Many of us may, this isn't my story, fortunately, but many of us plan to outlive our children. And then that ended up not being the case. There's so many ways that our plans that we have fail us. And what I really want, the bottom line for even going there is that plans and goals and dreams and all of those, it's all great. But when we base our hope on our plans, our hearts can be easily broken. And at best, we end up bewildered and lost with our plans being derailed from the tracks that we had so meticulously laid. And at worst, like Naomi, we end up living in the land of if only. I think that that's how the bitterness begins to grow. You live in this land of if only this health issue had not happened, if only my husband had gotten a job where we could make more money. If only my mom had not passed away so soon. There's a thousand if onlys, and I'm sure that we could go around the room, and if we were honest, that you all could tell me your hard if only that you struggle with. I'll share mine. I don't mind. A few people probably know this about me, but I don't mind sharing it with all of you. We're all good friends now. One of for me, I think a lot of you know that part of our story, so we came to Perimeter, I've been here 16 years. It just, Gail, it feels like it happened overnight. It's just bizarre. And within our first 2 years of being here, my husband Martin was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And that, I think it's heavy news any time in a marriage, but especially in those formative years. Man, you talk about your plans that you have. We had, you know, anyone that's gone through any sort of premarital counseling, they actually tell you, make a plan. And I'm like, yeah, and then crumple it up and throw it in the trash can. I'm just kidding. Don't tell Randy Schlichting I said that. But it felt like that. And even as the plan began to, like, even, so we hear about brain tumor and the plan seems to be kind of derailing, I thought, well, I'm just going to work my tail off to get it back on track. Because clearly, you know, when God tells us in his word that he has a wonderful plan for us to have abundant life, of course it's going to look exactly like I picture it. And then, so we were here 2 years, Martin had brain surgery, and then about 5 years into it, because let me be clear, I was even okay with the brain tumor, because we're just going to get it fixed, we're going to get back on track, and brain tumor was just kind of this detour. It wasn't until I realized that that the detour was actually the road, and that where the brain tumor was mostly gone, brain injury was going to be forever part of our story. So I don't know what it was about that five-year mark of being out of surgery, but I think I had just been white-knuckling it. Any of you guys that have been through any sort of crisis in life know exactly what I mean. And being super positive, because we're all Christians here, and everybody says, how are you doing? Well, Romans 8, God's working all things together for good, which is true, and kind of the basis of this study, so I'm not knocking it. But I didn't know how to grieve. I didn't know that Christians were allowed to grieve. And so probably 5 years in, I hit rock bottom, and both my husband and I hit rock bottom in such a tough, tough way. But the reason I share that with you is because I distinctly remember sitting with any of you guys who've been around here, Scotty and Darlene Smith. And so Scotty Smith is a PCA pastor, and his wife Darlene is a counselor. And they asked us, they said, what is the biggest problem in your marriage? And we both, in agreement, we didn't agree about much at that point in time, we both said, Martin's disability. And they both said, wrong. It's your sin. And what they were kind of revealing is we had been really, really, when I say brain injury or disability, what I'm saying is God's plan looking different than ours. What's the biggest problem in your marriage? Well, it's my husband's job. It's my husband doesn't make enough money. It's that our child has a disability. And what we're, I'm sorry if I'm, I feel like I'm on a soapbox. I'm going to get back to the Bible in just a second, I promise. But what I'm saying is that so often we look at the thing that's happened to us and we say, that is the biggest problem in my life. That is the biggest problem in my marriage. That's the biggest problem in my family. If only this had been different, then I would be a better follower of Christ. I would be a better person. I could be nicer to X, Y, and Z. I you know, just things would look different and I'd be a different person. And so we have to be careful because we end up sounding like Naomi, where we say, you know, God has dealt bitterly with me, so I have a free ticket to be bitter. When the truth is, yeah, your circumstances may have dictated that you have reason. I've talked to women who have such horrific stories that I say, oh, yeah, you have every right to spend the rest of your life bitter. The truth is, who wins in that scenario? Think about a woman who spent 20 years in a toxic marriage, and then she spent the next 20 years divorced to that person, bitter. And I wanted to say, congratulations, you've wasted 40 years of your life on this person. You've wasted 40 years being bitter. And that's not, I hope that doesn't sound judgmental. But I think that that's one of the things that happens. First of all, when we believe God's sovereignty without trusting his goodness. And I think the biggest step that we have to make in scenarios like that is to not place our trust in our plans, but to place our trust in God's providence. And I want to tell you, not our plans, but God's providence. Westminster's Shorter Catechism, make sure to tell your husband I use this, says that most holy, describes providence. He defines providence as his most holy, wise, and powerful, persevering, and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Look at that. And just think about how that encompasses everything in your life. I also listed here, so if you don't want the big Presbyterian answer, when I was in youth group as a teenager, a lady named Brenda Blankenship was the wife of our youth minister. And I loved how she defined God's providence. She says, God's providence is believing that everything allowed in my life has been filtered through the hands of a loving God. Do we believe that? And then James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to changing. One of the things I like about that verse is that James is appealing to God's nature. He's saying, and there's so many other passages that do this as well, but basically saying it is against God's nature to give bad gifts to his children. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He freely, Romans, Paul says he freely gave us his son. Why would he withhold good things from us? He gave us his very son. Back to Naomi and Ruth, verse 12, just to kind of wrap up here. Naomi, basically, she's saying, go back to your people, go back to your gods. You are a Moabite. You will not find a husband in Bethlehem. That's my paraphrase. But Ruth says back to her, and basically this is a paraphrase as well. She said, I'd rather follow you and follow the true and living God of Israel. She says, I don't want to go back to my gods. I've found the true God. I'd rather follow him and be single and childless than to have the deepest longings of my heart met outside of God's will. I'd rather follow you when it's hard. I'd rather follow you when it's bleak than to go back to any other false god just to have my needs met, just to have my desires fulfilled or my dreams come to fruition like I think I can make them. So as we transition to our table time, I'll close with this. Are you guys familiar with Lisa Turkhurst? I did a Women of Faith. This shows my age. I did a Women of Faith back when they had Women of Faith, a Women of Faith conference with her. And I'll never forget her saying, she says, many of us are great at being, quote, women of faith, right up to the point where our lives require faith. And I remember that just like hitting in the face like a 2x4, because it was true in my own life. And Martin and I, when we had started and everything was great, and literally both of us had been raised in homes that we'd never really had. We both had our parents, you know, never divorced. Like we had a really great childhood, and our faith was strong. But it wasn't until, you know, this fracture, and not just the brain injury. And just for me to clarify, it was realizing that God, for whatever reason, wasn't healing the way that we thought he should. in the time frame that we expected. It was realizing that our story was not going to get that tidy bow just because we had faith. But I loved that picture of, like, when you get to the hard thing, God asking, Ruth, do you trust me? If you believe that I am the living God, do you trust me enough in the midst of the judges, in the midst of the famine, in the midst of devastating grief, do you still believe that I'm good when life is hard? I have some questions for reflection and discussion. So what I want you to do is take about 3 or 4 minutes to pour out your heart in complete authenticity and vulnerability, and then share it with the perfect strangers that you've just sat down with. I'm not joking. That's exactly what we're going to do. So take a few minutes, and then I will kind of prompt you to begin to share. Oh, and feel free to get coffee, chocolate, bathroom, whatever you need. I'm going to ask you to put a pause, which I hate it. It's not my fault. It's the women's ministry staff and the childcare workers, really. That's whose fault this really is. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to close with a song. We won't do this every week, but it just felt like a good thing to do this week. And you can sit back down and keep talking when I'm done singing. But one of the passages that kept coming to mind as I was reading this, as I was studying Ruth 1 this past week, was Psalm 23, where it talks about the Lord being our shepherd and talks about his care, his providence for us as his kids. And the very last line of that psalm says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And always that word surely, it's like, really? Sure. Like, it's like you can bet on it. Goodness and mercy will follow me. And even the word follow is, and Jamie could say this better than I could, but it kind of the Greek word, it connotes, it's not even Greek, it's Hebrew. Maybe? The word in a different language. That word follow is not like a kind of like your kids that you're trying to get to follow you. It's actually more like a hound dog that's pursuing you, that is tracking you down. And I don't know, maybe you're in a season of life that you're like, oh, it definitely feels like goodness is pursuing me. That's awesome if that's the case. But for the rest of us that are in chapter 1 of Ruth, would we sing this and not just believe in God's sovereignty, but truly believe that he is good and that his goodness is pursuing us all the days of our life, all the days. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. And I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkest night, you are close like no other. I've known you as a father, and I've known you as a friend. Oh, I have lived in the goodness of God. And all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath will sing of the goodness of God. And your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Sing that again, your goodness. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Cause all my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. And every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God. And Father, my prayer for every woman in this room is that we would believe that you are good, that you would grant us that gift of faith, even if it's just the size of a mustard seed. That we would believe your goodness. We would trust it over our feelings. We would trust it over our plans. And when we struggle to believe it, may we make that our song, even in the midst of the waiting. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I invite Gail to come up. You can take your seats.
Y'all, I hope you are so encouraged. Is this on? No? Is it on? Okay. I hope y'all are so encouraged this morning by the story of Ruth and Naomi. I love that story. It's such a picture of God's beautiful redemption. I had a really good friend that I worked with a long time ago. And when we worked together, we both got pregnant about the same time, had our first babies together. We were both older, in our 30s when we started our families. And her daughter was born 4 days after my first son was. And Hannah Banana was born with a very severe illness. Lots and lots of problems. So she was on a feeding tube for about the first year of her life. And Deb and I both had to go back then maternity leave was 6 weeks. So we both had to go back to work after 6 weeks and working late a lot of nights. We did a lot of work together, our two departments, and it would be me and her in the office and Hannah Banana. And, you know, Deb's on the floor with Hannah, feeding her through a feeding tube in her stomach. And anyway, Hannah just continued to develop problems throughout her life. And Deb and I had our second children a month apart. So, and then she went and had a third one on me. I was like, Deb, we said we were just having two. And she said, well, Bill and I talked about it. You know, we don't know how long Hannah's going to live. And we don't want Gracie to be alone. And so she just lived her life with the greatest faith. And we lost touch over the years as our kids grew up. We happened to run into them one night in a McDonald's when we were trying to get home from a Georgia football game. And there was a horrible wreck. So we just got off in Houston and went to a McDonald's. And there they were. And so they invited us over to their house. We had ice cream and we caught up. I got to back up. I forgot this big part. At 40, Deb got diagnosed with breast cancer. And she had a mastectomy and went through a lot of radiation and chemo. And then they decided to have the third baby because they just didn't know about Hannah. And then she kept working and then her cancer came back again, and she went through those treatments. And then we kind of we lost touch. And then a few years ago, I think probably 2 years ago, Deb was about a year older than me, so she was 60. And in between those years, her husband was killed in an accident. And it was a hit and run, and the person left him. And by the time someone found him, they airbagged him to Grady, but they couldn't save him. And then Deb's cancer came back again, and she passed away. And Gracie and her son were both in college, and I was overwhelmed with it. A cousin of mine kept up with the family, too. So I went to the funeral, and I sat in that funeral. It was just packed. Deb had one of those personalities that just drew you in. She was, I'm going to get so emotional, I'm sorry, but she was just one of those people that never lost her faith, never gave up on her faith. And she knew that God was good. And she always had a plan to take care of Hannah. They set up a fund so Hannah would always be taken care of. But I watched her two kids wheel Hannah in. She's never walked. She can't talk. She's very tiny. Someone has to assist her all the time with everything that she does. But I thought, okay, Hannah's 25. I can't believe she made it to 25. And then Gracie and her mom used to sing together some in their church. And they came highly recommended to sing blessings at funerals. And Gracie got up and sang that for her mom at her funeral. And just watching and listening to God and Jesus' name proclaimed so much. So in that funeral and the people that it touched, the packed house, and thinking that none of that was Deb's plan. Not one part of that would have been her plan. But as she got used to it and faithfully followed the Lord throughout her life, it never threw her off, because she knew that God had a plan. And in the midst of the trials, she realized more and more, God has a plan, and his plan is for our good and for his glory. And I can withstand this. And so I always, whenever I read Ruth, I mean, we were talking about two of us at the table were going to get married in our 20s, and the other two didn't want to get married till later. Well, the other two got married in their 20s, and we both got married at 31. Lauren and I got married at 31, and we're like, well, that's, you know, not fair that y'all had that plan and we had that, you know. But it's just sweet to see how God works in our stories and the way that he weaves our stories for his good and our good, well, our good and his glory. And I think about, to me, it's the sweet thing about being in my 60s. It's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. All the things that God did. I get it now. And more and more. So I look forward to seeing him wrap up my whole story when I step foot in heaven with him.